So take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians. Let's go back to that passage we read today. Today's not a day for talking about wisdom. I have a whole series planned on that because it's what I'm studying, but I don't know how to put this in any other Baptist way. It doesn't feel right. I've learned my lesson on preaching on texts that I've well prepared that don't feel like this. Please don't tell those people who don't like the word feel, but we have them, and it doesn't work. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. That's a good passage. Ought to be one that you're ready to preach on. Let me read those first few verses again. And what I want to zero in on today is something that we talked a little bit about in the prayer and last week. What should be distinct about Baptists? We're a Baptist church. We call ourselves Grace Baptist Church. Why Baptist? What's necessary about that? What is there about the theology that's called Baptist that's important enough for us to include it in the name? We live in an age where everybody wants vanilla. Groups are taking church out of their name. It's very hard to find groups that are starting up that call themselves church because that turns people off. Well, the first person that turns off is Satan, so I don't imagine that that would move me very much. But if you're going to have something in your name, it had better be significant and of significance that it guides your church, that you don't want to lose it. If you don't put something in your name, it's something that your church tends to lose. If it's not something that's distinct about you, that when people come, they see it there and they check for it. Is it there? It's like grace. So we'll talk about that. But today I want to talk about the key Baptist distinctive, one of the gifts of Baptists to the world. They were the first. And for much of the history of the world, the only group of people who taught this doctrine. And I want to talk about what that means for us. 2 Corinthians, chapter 10. Let me just reread some of those verses. Help me to think. Now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Let me remind you that those are the only adjectives Jesus ever used of himself. I am meek and I am lowly. It's just absolutely amazing to me that those qualities should be so lightly esteemed by Christians in every generation. That what people want in church is anything but meek and lowly. That what Christians are looking for is anything but meek and lowly. And what they want to present to bring the world in is anything but meek and lowly. We will go to grandeur. We'll go to art. We will go to intensity. We'll go to meeting their needs. We'll go to everything. But when it comes to meek and lowly, the world doesn't like that. So we're not into that. But that was the only description Jesus gave of himself. So when he says, I'm pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, he's talking about the characteristics by which Jesus Christ chose to identify. He was much more than meek and lowly, but those are the ones he chose. Those are the ones, when he said, take my yoke upon you, and he talked about how they were to live, what they were to do, why they did what they did, he began by saying, I want you to understand something about me. And it was that. Who, Paul, in presence am lowly among you, but being absent and bold towards you. By the way, these people noticed it. It's amazing the irony here. They said, you know what? When he is among us, he's meek and lowly. And then when he writes these letters, it's absolutely terrifying. That's why we call them scripture. You know, when Paul preached, he was a pastor. When Paul got up and gave a message, there was no more truth to it than any other pastor might give on any day because it's by the Holy Spirit. But when these books were written, they were purely the work of the Holy Spirit. No wonder his letters were terrifying. They should be downright terrifying to a group like this. And it's amazing, they're complaining about the fact that you write these terrifying books that we now call 2 Corinthians. Not 2 Paul. Amazing. 3 Paul, 4 Paul. second group of despicably acting Baptists on a little place in Greece that everybody's long since forgotten about and nobody goes there aside from four fishermen. Second Corinthians, we call that. Even Paul, you know what I'm trying to say? We don't say the Epistle of Paul, we just call it by that. But this book has changed more lives and done more to the end, to an effective end, than the ministry of thousands of pastors who are different than Paul. But he said, being absent, I'm bold towards you. But I beg you, he goes right there, I'm bold when I'm absent, but I'm not, this boldness isn't, you do this and you do this and you do this. Again, what we've been reading and as the homily is given, Paul says, I've got an authority that comes right from God. I still have a relationship to you as the an apostle. I have a relationship to you. If any church, I have a relationship to you, and I'm not setting that authority aside. But he said, I'm not speaking authoritatively. I'm not speaking boldly in and of myself alone. And I beg you and I plead with you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some. Paul said, when I get there, I'm cleaning house. You clean up your act before I get there or you're in trouble. That simple. He says, when I get there, it's all over. Now, when you read chapter 13, he talks about what they're going to have to go through, and he talks about the discipline they're going to have to go through. Paul said, when I arrive, you're going to see something very, very different. It's interesting, the scripture never tells us the effect of that, never tells us what happened, but he said, right now, I'm pleading with you so that these other things don't happen. Who, these people, think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. I want to stop there for a moment, and we'll come back to that. For though we walk in the flesh, circle that, we do not war according to the flesh, circle that. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. You may have the word carnal. It's actually the word, same word, of the flesh. C-A-R-N means flesh, chili con carne, you know, meat, carnation. It's because it's got that pinkish look that is healthy if you're white. But if you're the other 90% of the world, white does not particularly look very healthy to you. I don't know why we think a white pinkish look looks healthy. But that's us, you know, we whatever. But mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And, by the way, being ready to punish all disobedience when I get there. The point that Paul is trying to tell them is the same point he made in 1 Corinthians. You people do not understand the flesh. You people think that ministry is done in the flesh. You have no idea between ministry done in the flesh and ministry done in the spirit. You people associate ministry with power, with glory, with that bright and shining face of Moses when he came down from the mountain. With all of those outward manifestations, you associate ministry with all of those sorts of things that men associate ministry with, that men associate power and authority with. He says that's flesh. And one of the things that is the key to a Baptist ministry is an understanding of the difference between spirit and flesh in the ministry. And understanding the difference between how easy it is for us to fall into a fleshly ministry. And here he begins by saying, they act as if we walked in the flesh. When we speak to them authoritatively and say judgment's coming, they associate that with other people who do the same thing, with kings, with an approaching general who says, if you don't surrender when I get there, I'll tear down your city, with maybe a storm on the horizon that's coming, all of these things that terrify you in this world. And he said, they think of my ministry in that way. They actually think that I'm ministering in the flesh. But he says, I want you to understand something. We walk in the flesh, but we don't war according to the flesh. Mark that verse, circle it, put it in red, memorize it. If you ever figure that verse out, you'll be ready to minister. The fact is that you walk in the flesh. Everything that you do in this world is fleshly to some degree. You realize, I don't care how you think of yourself, spirit, soul, body, don't get into that. There's a part of you that was born again. I call that spirit because Paul called it spirit. So I tend to use that term, spirit. There's a part of you that is unseen, that is shared with every other human being. that is not physical, we call that soul, and then there's a physical part of your body. Do you realize the sad and the unmistakable truth of ministering in this world is there is nothing, when you're born again, the innermost part of you is given life. You're regenerated. It's not that you're given a new set of habits, because no one has a new set of habits. That comes from your soul. But when you said you were made alive, what was made alive? Were you given new memories? A new personality? I haven't seen it. New intellect? Not really observable. You know, nothing that has to do with the soul was made alive. Your body, nothing much happened big to your body. There must have been a part of you made alive that's neither soul nor body. Paul calls it spirit. So did Jesus. So I go with them for my terminology and say we'll work out the details. But do you realize that when you were born again, there's nothing your spirit can do that doesn't come through your soul? You can't talk to God without your soul. You can't sit down and find a place inside of you called the spirit that doesn't involve your mind, that doesn't involve your focus, that doesn't involve everything to do with your soul. There's not an emotion that you feel for God that doesn't come through your soul. Not a one. You're not capable. It's soul that where emotions lie. You can't have love for God that doesn't come through your soul. You cannot pray without using your soul. That is frightening. Because your spirit is pure. Your spirit is sanctified. It's the first part of you to be sanctified. But everything that your spirit does has to come through your soul. What sanctification is your spirit making your soul more and more what God wants it to be. That's sanctification. It's God working by His Holy Spirit, who resides in your spirit, by His Word that's outside of you. So there's something inside and something outside working to make you sanctified. The Word of God is in a book. It also dwells inside of you in the person of the Holy Spirit. As you read the book, as you hear the book, that comes down, something responds inside your spirit, and what's caught in between, your soul changes. It's like, I can't ring anything, but if you bing, and it sends out vibrations, then you bing, vibrations coming from both sides. Your nerves will jangle. Something happens. Whistling. I love to whistle. Married a woman who hates whistling. I don't know whose fate that is worse. There's just something about whistling that soothes the soul to everyone but the whistler. To the whistler and no one else, you know. Because it gets inside of you. It vibrates. It I think it hits a portion of the inner ear, you know. And it does something to you. Well, that's what spiritual activity does. It rings true from inside and out. The spirit works inside of you and outside. But it all comes through the soul. There is no spiritual activity that you have that won't be expressed through the soul, and your soul has sin in it and will always have sin in it. So that means you'll never do anything that's truly spiritual. Never. That means the best of your witnessing, the best of your Bible reading, the best of your prayer, the greatest devotion, the best singing will always in some way come through your soul. You can't do it. Let me pick a ministry I don't have, playing the piano. I don't imagine you can play the piano without feeling something. There's actually vibrations going on. I don't know if it's on this, but piano actually is a percussion instrument in a sense, and you got to feel it. So if you can't feel it in your fingers, if you don't know touch, then you can't play the piano. If you've got, you know, Mr. Iron Fingers, you know, it makes no difference. That means your soul is required to play the piano, whether you're playing it for God or whether you're playing it, you know, for, you know, Louis Armstrong. It makes no difference. Your soul is involved. Everything that you do comes through your flesh. The Bible uses the term flesh in several ways, but it's what you were born into this world with, your soul and your body. Every activity that you do is in the flesh. Everyone. And worse news, your soul can't do anything without the body. You can't think without brain cells. You can't see something and perceive. Sight happens in the brain. Light comes inside, but your brain deciphers that. But unless that light comes inside, through the eyes, through the body, you can't perceive. You can't speak. You can't utter. You can't communicate without your body. So here's your wonderful situation of living in the flesh. You are born again if you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. There's a part of you that is absolutely responsive to him, that when the word is preached, when the word is read, when anything of truth comes of God, it responds. But in order to get to you, it's got to come through your body and through your soul, through your spirit. In order to get out, it's got to come through your soul, to your body, to them. He says here, we walk in the flesh. That's the problem with ministry. That, and you spend your whole life trying to figure out, why can't I get this done? Why is my prayer life not what it ought to be? Why is my devotional life what it ought to be? Why can't I control that habit? It's in the flesh. Is that an excuse? Sometimes. How do I know when it's an excuse? I wish I did, but my brain's in the flesh. So my brain can't figure these things out either. And so all of these things are tearing around inside of you. You produce fleshly things. When you have a child, the child is fleshly. It's a sinner. Why would you give birth to something that stands a chance of going to hell? Never think about that? All it's got to do, I don't care what your, how whacked out your theology is, no matter how bad it is, let's say you're really bad, has to live till it's 15 before it comes under the just condemnation of a righteous God whom we can't approach. Let's say it takes that age. If he's 15 and unsaved, or she's 15 and unsaved, but you had that baby, why? Why would you take that chance? Why would you take the chance? And God, by the way, that baby, I don't care what your wife said, it got some sin from her. And it got some sin from you. The sin didn't come from God. You gave the baby the seeds of eternal destruction in hell. There won't be one person in hell who didn't get part of their sin from their parents. Why would you do that? Why would you take that chance? Because you live in the flesh. That's all you know. And because children are hope in this world. Because there's hope. Because there's something about things being new. And you can always kid yourself. You can always put things off and kid yourself and say, I don't want to think about that part. We are so good at thinking about what we choose to think about. Every day when I get ready to preach, I wander around that little history room in there. And they have all those old uniforms, you know, and like that. Man, you just think of the short shorts that guys used to wear playing basketball. You think, that's what I think about. But then I go back and look at some of the, I look at the pictures. They have a picture in there, you know, they go all the way back for, you know, 80 years. Every one of those children was born with hope. Parents loved it. Hope for the best. That child lived, that child loved, that child did so many things, and you don't even know its name. Its descendants don't even know its name. And you know that. And yet you still do it. Because you live in the flesh. You can't escape it. God didn't make you a spiritual creature. You are a fleshly creature. And God will one day sanctify the flesh, but you will never be a spirit being. Never be a spirit being. By the way, that may be the reason why spirit beings don't have children. Stop and think about that. It's only us who have children. You can't escape that phrase that we walk in the flesh. Don't try to. Don't live your life saying, you know, there'll come a point where I won't do this. There'll come a point where I've conquered this. There'll come a point where I'm a much better this. Every time you get over this, there's something bigger in front of you. You don't want to think about that. But God gives you this grace because you got more to handle. God gives you this grace because you got more to handle. And every, in this very book, said, if you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. We live and walk in the flesh, but we don't war according to the flesh. He says, everything that's true of your life, everything you know, everything you're used to, everything that characterizes the way that you learn, the way that you raise your children, the way that you eat, the way that you read, the way that you love, all of that that's out there won't do you a bit of good when it comes to doing the work of Christ. And we never want to learn that lesson. We want our ministry for Jesus Christ to be the best the flesh can offer. We want the most beautiful edifice that we can have. We all, in fact, if in private we talk about it and you say, you know, when we get a church, more people will visit us. Oh, there's a nice spiritual thought. It's true. Why? Will we forget at that point what a church is? Because we have people joining us who don't know what a church is? you know, we look back and say, to have the faith of the early church, they met in underground graves. Oh, we would all do that. No, you wouldn't. My child would catch pneumonia down there. You know, what do you got for nursery? Cell number four. You know. We don't have Tonka toys. We've actually got skulls, you know. Children learn early, you know. Well, it's kind of like Tinker Toys for the early church, you know. They're whatever. They're educational. Would you meet? I would do that. You wouldn't meet in a barn. You wouldn't meet in a forest. And people do all over this world, and we wouldn't do it. There's something wrong with a group of people who don't have a building. What has happened to us? Again, let me put all this aside. This is not a message saying, all right, move number three. Let's say four, actually. God started us out in a home, and then he took us to Nichols Village. Then he took us to Ramada. Then he took us to Ransom. And now he's taking us out to Lake Scranton. No, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying, what a world. We need this. People need it. They need to be impressed. Get your foyer just right. You talk to a church builder, he'll say, your ladies' rooms. Your ladies' rooms and your nursery. That's what will bring people. You say, how fleshly can you get? That ought to be a game show, you know, for Baptists. How fleshly can you get? You know, hey, I rolled a really nice church. Bringing, I rolled a pastor who's got big time whatever. You know, bring, we've got a buffet for everybody in the community so that they'll come in. It's amazing that everything we do draws us back to saying, I know this. I know the flesh. And, you know, say what you want. People like it. And say what you want. When you do that, people come to church. Not as many people who flock to hell. You don't have as many people who are Muslims. You'll never get as many people in a Baptist church as attend one Hindu temple. But we'll still go out and buy into fleshly ministry. Worse, let's not talk about building. Notice what he says about his specific example of what he means by not warring in the flesh. When we carry out the work of God, when we move forward, how are we going to do it? We don't do it in the flesh. He says in verse, I brought along my wisdom reading glasses here. These are the only ones I could find. For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but mighty in God, casting down arguments and every high thing. He's not talking about going out and impressing people. He's saying, how do I change the way a person thinks? How do I take a person who is living for themselves, who has they think they have a good handle on life, and how do I say, you have to think completely different? I'm going to bring every thought into captivity. First thing you need to realize as an American, you're going to be told that's wrong. You have no right to go and change somebody's mind. You have no right to tell somebody they're wrong. God does. God isn't an American. He doesn't vote. God doesn't think like an American. Get that out of your head. Baptists are not Americans. They had nothing to do with America. They were Baptists long before they're Americans. Paul knew nothing of America. These people knew nothing of America. That we have these strange mixture of ideas. And what you're going to see attacked more and more in your generation is the idea of not just witnessing, but the idea of coming to somebody and saying, you're wrong. You're thinking wrong. What else is it when you cast down arguments and every high thing? And how do you do that? I don't have a cat because they won't obey. I don't have a dog because they don't know when they're obeying. You know, I had children and I had a combination of both. You know, have children. Find out what I mean by that. How do you change the way a child thinks? It's one thing to raise them with a worldview, which they'll pick up from you, good or bad. It's another thing to help them foster the gifts that God gave them, and it's just a joy. But what happens when you see seeds of sin inside of them that drive them to destruction in small or large ways, and you can't change them? That kills you. You get to be a parent, that kills you. Because those seeds, some of them were planted by you, some of them came from you, and some of them they just picked up on their own. How do you do that? When you use the warfare of Christ and not the flesh. There is no way in the flesh. God's warfare is a warfare that changes the way people think, that takes somebody who is hell-bent both by nature and by choice and turns them 180 degrees and said, I want nothing of this world. How do you take somebody who is absolutely, positively given to wonderful things in this world and tell them to renounce them all? How do you take somebody and say, I want somebody who's willing at an instant to give up their life and everything they hold dear in this world for the sake of Christ, for me to live as Christ and die as gain? Only through the work of the Bible. Only through what he says here, the words that I write. Only through the work of God. Things we don't use. Let me talk about some fleshly weapons. Guilt. That is a great weapon. Parents use it wonderfully. Schools use guilt. Let's talk about elementary schools. It's all based on guilt. Call it whatever you want. You've got to bring that report card home to mom and dad. So I'm not having to learn because it's good and because this knowledge is useful. You're learning because you got to go home and show that to mom and dad or find a good way that they don't know what's going on, which hasn't been developed quite yet. We use guilt. We use guilt in everything. Nobody uses guilt more than Christian schools. Nobody. All the tally system is guilt, right? Who's a good boy? Who's not so good a boy, right? That's nothing but guilt. That all that is, call it what you want, that's guilt. Jesus doesn't do that. Does Jesus have a tally system? No. We do. We use guilt. Baptist Church should never use guilt. Never, ever, ever use guilt. Guilt is when you have an invitation that's designed to make people feel like the lowest thing of the earth so you can get them to come up front and do what you want. Guilt is when you decide, I need an invitation to get somebody up no matter what. Want to be saved? Got a sin in your life. Got a problem you're dealing with. You want to go into missions. Maybe those go together. Problem in your life, want to go into missions, I don't know. Whatever order, you know. Do you have change in your pocket? Let's hum just as I am. We'll bring you down front, and glory be to God. God's work is done. We sing to induce guilt. We work to induce guilt. And it is a fleshly motive. Guilt is nothing but fleshly. We use the idea of glory. We use the idea of, look at what these things can be. Even holding up great men of the Bible, recognizing every last one of them was a sinner. You read through Hebrews, the great hall of faith. When you go back and read about them, they were sinning. Every moment that they were exercising that faith, they were sinners. You know, who do we start with? Abraham, wonderful man of faith, just kept giving his wife away. They were one flesh, I suppose. Giving her up is a non-fleshly act. You could justify it that way. That's not truly a fleshly act. It's sin. It's stupidity. It's lack of faith. Grace is everything. It's only by grace. That's the only thing that God blesses. That's the only thing God uses, and we won't learn it. We have this idea that I need ministries, that my community wants me to do something for them. That's the prevailing sentiment in Christian outreach today. Find out what your community wants and give it to them. They only want flesh. That's all they want. That's all they'll ever want. They don't want Christ. They don't want your Christ. And what happens when you're done? They'll never have your Christ. We don't understand that. Baptist churches have given themselves, in America at least, not around the world, in America, the reputation of who is that man and who is the great name and how big is the church and how many people are seated every Sunday and what does that edifice look like and now how many sub-ministries have I spun off? Oh, I'm a great church because I've got this TV show, and I'm a great church because we do this and this and this. All of this fleshly show, that's not ministry. People's lives aren't being changed. People go through that system and they burn out and they come to a place where they say, nothing's happening. Why can't I change my life? Why can't I control this? Baptists are known for everything but the First Baptist distinctives, which is individual soul liberty, which says, I have to answer to God and my conscience, and the only thing that you can use to change me is the Word of God. That's it. Soul liberty doesn't say, oh, I can. Wonderful thing being saved. I can run around and drink and smoke now and not be guilty. When that guy lying out in the street outside the flop house does it, he's a sinner. When I do it, I'm showing my liberty. Talk to me about that sometime. I'd love to talk to you about that. That's not soul liberty. Soul liberty says I stand in front of my God and he convinces me of what's right and wrong, and it's only through the scripture. I don't use any trick. I don't use any device. Look with me at chapter 4 of this passage. Paul hits this over and over again. Therefore, since we have this new covenant ministry, as we've received mercy, we don't lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully. You need to understand the spirit of your age. The postmodern spirit is handling every word deceitfully. Postmodernism says no word really has a meaning. The meaning comes from you. That's handling the word of God deceitfully. You'll see more and more of it. It will be ingrained in your thinking. You're a child of this world. And you've got to say, and by the way, 20 years from now, another generation will have another problem. It's not the worst problem the world's ever faced. It's your problem, though. It's one that you have to deal with. Not handling the word of God deceitfully. But here's what we do. Manifesting of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We don't use the government to get God's work done. Baptists were the first people on the face of the earth who believed in separation of church and state. They said it is wrong to use the government to get spiritual things done because the government is fleshly. It's wrong to use punishment. It's wrong to use jail. It's wrong to use fines. It's wrong to use anything to stop a man from pursuing God in his way. That's why we don't baptize infants. You are making them make a profession of faith which they know nothing about. Baptism is believer's baptism. Can't call yourself a Baptist and baptize children, in my opinion. You baptize a child, there is no soul liberty, and you don't know the first thing about the history of Baptists. Baptists said, we will only use the word of God to accomplish the ministry. Therefore, I'm not going to take an unbelieving Indian and hold a sword over his head and say, guess what? Now you're a Christian. You know, join the Holy Heart Society because the love of God has been manifested on you. We don't baptize our child and say, now you're part of something. Absolutely not. There was no soul liberty in Israel. No such thing. Didn't exist till the church. Baptist is a view of the church. We commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Baptist isn't somebody using persuasive speech. Baptist isn't somebody who finds this nice way of setting things up so that teens will be impressed and they'll make a decision. Baptist isn't somebody who finds a way to gradually trick you into the gospel. Let me come into your house and I'll sell you the gospel as well as I would sell you something else. We commend the truth to them. We manifest it. We open it up and we say it's between you and God now. That's a Baptist distinctive. That's against everything we do. That won't work. Oh, it's the only thing that works. It's the only thing that produces what God wants to produce, spiritual ends. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity. When you can do that, you won't worry about the flesh. When you can sit here for 35 minutes and pay attention and not lose focus. When you can pray for 15 minutes and not have your mind wander. 5 minutes. When you can sing a song and mean every word of that song from the deepest, innermost part of you. When you can walk out of the service and have an interpersonal relationship with a human being and not show the flesh. That's when every thought's been captive. Until your entire mind has been brought captive to the thoughts and the ways of Jesus Christ, the warfare isn't done. The job isn't done, not for you and not for the people in the church. We're not talking about Baptist distinctives as opposed to the way someone else might choose to do it. Go ahead. You've got to pursue God the way you want. What we're talking about is your innermost belief that I live in this flesh and I got to continually understand it. I got to understand what's going on around me. But my deepest part says I won't war after that way because Christ doesn't use the flesh. Christ will not use my flesh. Christ will work in spite of my flesh, but he won't use it. I walk in the flesh, but I don't war according to the flesh because I want weapons that work. And no weapon of the flesh will conquer the flesh. There are no fleshly weapon that will ever defeat anything in the flesh. It's only the power of God working through the Holy Spirit in your spirit. Let's pray. Father, every time we even open the word, we know it comes through our flesh. Anything that was said today that was not of you, that was not in the scripture, Anything, Father, that's not true to your word and true to the things you've led us to believe, would it pass away like all flesh? But I pray, Father, that each one of us today might, before you at this moment, examine our beliefs. We came to learn, not to proclaim. We came to be changed, Father, not just to be strengthened in what we know. I'd ask, Father, that you might work, that you might bless us as a congregation because we're committed to these things. And most of all, I pray that Jesus Christ might be honored and glorified by the things that we do, because it's all going to be to his glory. It's in his name we pray. Amen.